particularly since this is the very kind of evening that it's hard to have a crowd, and I think considering that, this is a good one. I think you're going to have to endure that little verse over again that I've worn threadbare. But we have tickets to the play. No driving rain can keep us away. Or let one drop, the sidewalk smirch, and it's too wet to go to church. Well, we've had a lot more than one drop smirching the sidewalk, and you obviously don't feel that way. We're glad that you don't. Under an eastern sky, amid a rabble cry, a man went forth to die for me. Thorn crowned his blessed head, blood stained his every tread, cross laden, on he sped for me. Thus wert thou made all mine, Lord, make me wholly thine, give grace and strength divine for me. There is certainly one incontestable fact of history, but there are others, of course, but one that cannot be denied or gainsaid. Jesus Christ, during the time that Pontius Pilate was governor in Jerusalem, and during the time that Tiberius was the Roman emperor, went to a Roman cross and died there. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Jesus, a just man, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and there's no denying that death. But from the point of admitting the historical reality or the historicity of his death, from that point on, and all would have to do that if they'll be fair with the evidence, there are very conflicting views of the cross of Christ, diverse and divergent, contrasting and conflicting have been the views of the cross. And there's really nothing new with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 18, Paul tells us the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. As it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For when in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching. Paul is talking about the message. He's not talking about the method. By the foolishness of the thing preached, the preaching, to save them that believe. The Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see conflicting views of the cross there. To the Jews, a stumbling block, a scandalon, is the word in the language of the New Testament. A snare, a trap, the trigger of a trap, that which causes one to fall. To the Greeks, foolishness, but to us who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And from that time to the present, the views of the cross have been varied and conflicting. I told the story, I think, some time ago, and I think it might bear repeating, of a young lady who came into the office of Walter Martin. And the name may not mean a great deal to you, or on the other hand, to some of you, I think it would ring the bell of recognition. Walter Martin has written prolifically and effectively in the refutation of the cults of our day. And if you're seeking material that would arm you and help you and equip you in talking to people who are in some of the cults, then I would very much recommend the works of Walter Martin. This young lady came into his office and she said, there was no need for Jesus to climb up on any cross and die for me, for I'm already perfect as I am the reflection of the divine ideal. Now to me, that's a most repugnant statement, a most abhorrent statement. Apparently, from the information I've seen, it was spoken flippantly. It was spoken almost blatantly and flippantly. And I have an idea that you wouldn't say that. In fact, I'm quite confident that there's no one here, not a man or woman, not a boy or girl, that would make that statement. You wouldn't verbalize that. But there are those who with their lives are saying exactly that. And to them, the cross of Christ, the great sacrifice, the only hope we have, becomes to those who have that attitude, wasted blood. Wasted blood, and that's tragic. Waste of any kind is a repugnant thing to right-thinking people. We live in a day of a tightened economy. We live in a day in which to waste something, to squander something, reckless, needless extravagance, that's an abhorrent thing. It's especially so when the waste is wasted blood, because that means life has been squandered. Early in God's book, we have the statement, in the blood is the life thereof. If you can conceive of your loved one or your offspring having given his or her life in an altogether pointless cause, you have some idea as to how tragic it is for blood to be wasted. I remember reading recently of a young man dying on a battlefield in the First World War. And a chaplain was there with him. And he said, you know, I've got a little baby boy back home. And he won't ever have to experience this, will he? And the chaplain tried to reassure him. He said, because this war is a war to end all wars. The chaplain said, yes, that's right. This war is supposed to be a war to end all wars. But that boy died on that battlefield, and there have been subsequent wars, and roughly two decades later, that little boy himself began to wear a uniform. And on it's gone. And suppose we have a campaign or a particular battle, and even from a purely military standpoint, it's pointless, it's purposeless, nothing is accomplished, nothing is gained. Without debating the issue as to what's gained generally in conflicts of that sort, even militarily, nothing is gained in this particular conflict. And it's your loved one who gives his life blood. That's a tragedy. And that is so immensely tragic that I would not depreciate that, and yet that almost pales into insignificance when compared with the great tragedy that recurs over and over in a sinful world, the wasting of the blood of Jesus. Our outline tonight is going to be extremely simple. You can easily remember it. I want to talk about three great blessings. Three great benefits. If you with certainty and surety can lay claim to these, rejoice. If not, my friend, that it may well be you're wasting the blood of Jesus. We're going to see tonight that if we have not obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, the language of Romans 6:17, or if having obeyed that form of doctrine from the heart, we are not now walking in the light. We've sung tonight, walking in sunlight. John in 1 John 1:7 makes walking in the light for the child of God the necessary condition to continued cleansing from the blood. Brothers and sisters, if we're not walking in the light, then tragically we're wasting the blood of Jesus, and that's the ultimate and consummate tragedy. I want to put those three blessings on the board. Number one, remission of sins. Remission of sins. And we'll look in a moment at Matthew chapter 26 at verse 28 as our Lord institutes the great memorial feast in which we participated today. And in this institution of that great memorial, that great commemorative feast, he'll make it very clear that his blood is shed for the remission of sins. Blessing number two. Reconciliation. If I remember correctly this morning, we may have made a hurried reference to Romans chapter 5 at verse 10. We're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. This word means to conciliate, to restore to a right relationship. A third related blessing, and these are the three we want to look at tonight. We have redemption through His blood. Ephesians 1:7, knowing that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. 1 Peter 1 at verse 18. Remission of sins, reconciliation, redemption, great blessings, desperately needed by humankind, blessings that come surely and certainly through the cross. If they're yours, rejoice in it. Continue to walk in the light. If not, my friend, then I tell you tonight, you're wasting the blood of Jesus, and that's the great tragedy. Blessing number one, the remission of sins. Let's look at the statement of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 at verse 28. Matthew chapter 26 at verse 28. As he institutes this great memorial in which we participated even this very day. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, of the New Testament, which is shed for many for," in the American Standard, "which is shed for many unto," shed for many unto the remission of sins. The Greek preposition here, eis, is translated unto in the American Standard. It's the same preposition we have in Acts 2 and 38. "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for, unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I don't want to dull the edge, though, of what our Lord is saying here. I want you to understand that that one who made the sacrifice for your guilt, that one who paid the price and met the penalty that you could never pay, that one who took care of your debt and paid your spiritual overdraft when you were helpless to do it, said, "The blood, my blood of the New Covenant or New Testament, is shed for many unto," in order to obtain the remission of sins. Interestingly, Edgar Goodspeed has translated Acts 2:38 in that way, "Repent and be baptized in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins." And when asked about that, he explained, that's exactly what the language is saying. Well, that's what our Lord is saying in Matthew 26:28. "The blood was shed for, unto, in order to obtain the remission of sins." Let's look at the negative side of that. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 22. "And I may almost say that all things under the law are cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood there's no remission." Stated negatively, without the shedding of blood there's no remission. Stated positively, the blood was shed for, unto, the remission of sins. You know, sometimes we sing that song, "I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss." Friend, if you miss the way of the cross, you've missed it all spiritually. There's no way to escape hell. There's no way to enjoy heaven. You bear the burden and blight of all your guilt, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And the blood was shed for unto the remission of sins. You have that same truth in different language in Ephesians 1:7. Let's take a moment to look at that. I guess all of us have certain associations, and I have a certain association with this passage, because when that boy of ours, Nathan, was just a little boy, I could come in and say, "I want you to quote Ephesians 1:7, and he could do it just about in his sleep. "In whom we have our redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." I'm glad that's one of the first ones he ever learned. I hope we'll all remember that. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, comes through the blood of Christ. Look with me at Revelation 1 and 5. In the last half of that verse, we have a brief hymn of praise, a brief doxology. But this hymn of praise states a great doctrinal truth. "Now unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his blood." One translation has it, "washed us from our sins in his blood." And you don't have to worry about various translations or variant readings there, because both are expressive of the truth. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. He loved us and loosed us from our sins in his blood. Go with me to Revelation 7 at 13 and 14. While we're in Revelation chapter 7, 13 and 14. An elder asked a question there. John responds. And the one asking the question answers it. The question, "Who are these? And whence came they?" And John said, "Thou knowest, sir." And now the question is answered. "These are they that came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Question, what really washes robes? Question, what washes robes? Now we can come on Sunday and other times stiffly starched and clean externally, but what really cleanses? And the answer is blood and only blood. And apart from that cleansing, we bear the burden of our guilt. What a tragedy to waste the blood. We have no hope without it. Look with me at Romans chapter 5. And I want us to particularly look at verse 9, but let's back up to verse 6. One of the great passages of the New Testament. One of the most beautiful passages on divine love. But interestingly, it will speak also of God's wrath. Romans 5, 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Is there wrath to come? In the very passage in which Paul has been stressing God's great love for us, Paul says, there's wrath to come. And the only way to escape that wrath is to come under the cover of the cross. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now you may be thinking, well, I don't see that word remission in this passage. I don't see that expression. But the idea is clearly in verse 9. Being therefore justified by his blood. And justified is a court term. A term that means to be acquitted. To be rendered guiltless. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. And that comes through the cross of Christ. That comes through the blood. The blood then was shed for the remission of sins. Jesus himself, as he neared the cross, anticipating that sacrifice, anticipating the memorial feast, commemorating it, said the blood is shed for the remission of sins. We're justified by the blood. Without it, there's no forgiveness. Once we understand this, we understand that the old excuse, well, I'm a good moral man, will not before God exonerate us. And even the best morally would stand before him condemned, doomed, damned, helpless, hopeless, hapless, apart from the cleansing that comes through the cross. Sometimes people ask this question, well, you know, I know the Bible says that Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. I know that. But I want to know why. Why did he have to die? Why was that kind of death necessary, that kind of sacrifice necessary, in order that our sins might be forgiven? Why did he have to die? God being who he is, sin being what it is, and man being the sinner that he is, someone who was qualified, had to do for you, for me, what we could not do for ourselves. God being who he is. Think about that for a moment. What's he like anyway? Kedoshim is the Hebrew word that Old Testament writers frequently use to refer to him, and it means the Holy One. The Holy One. A time or two in the past week, I believe it was in chapel, it seems that I remember the song on Zion's glorious summit being sung. Holy, holy, holy resounds in the chorus of that great song. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, we're enabled to share a throne room scene with Isaiah. He started the chapter in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And in the third verse of that chapter, the seraphim, that word means the flaming ones. These are heavenly creatures, and they're incessantly crying, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is holy and immaculate in his holiness. And because he is holy, he's sin-hating. The Hebrews writer says of God the Son, and it's true of the Father, of course, as well, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Now, why did Jesus have to die? Because of the absolute and immaculate holiness of God. Because the God who is love and who loves righteousness hates iniquity. Because of what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God. You know, we've emphasized one of the Greek words translated sin, the word hamartia. And many of you are aware that hamartia means missing the mark, and that's true. We've stressed that. But there's more to sin than just being a poor marksman. Involved in sin is the idea of shooting at the wrong target, misfiring completely. You see, at the heart of sin, there's a spirit of anarchy. There's a spirit of rebellion. It's the thing you saw back there in the garden in the long ago. God said, don't eat of this. The serpent said, yes, but if you do, you'll be as gods. And there's more than just simply, here's something that's good for food and good to look upon and desired to make one wise. Maybe that last one comes pretty close to it. We'll be as gods. And man's age-old problem is playing God in his own life and putting himself at the center and resolving, I'll do what I want to do. And the trail of tears from Eden's garden to the present, and man's inhumanity to man seen over and over again in the conflicts of earth, and the greed and the insatiable greed and lust that characterizes humankind points to the fact that man, at the heart of it all, wants to do his own will. And that's the taproot of sin. That's the dread spiritual leprosy that separates us from God and pays the wages of eternal death. And that's anarchy against God. Now add to that one more thing. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. And you immediately see the bootstrap method is not going to work. We cannot grab ourselves by our spiritual bootstraps and lift ourselves up and enjoy divine favor. We can't saunter into His presence in the immaculate garb of our attainment. We have to have grace. We have to have somebody who is qualified doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You'll remember me telling the story about corporal punishment was very much in style. It's gone out of style, you know, these days. But a teacher dealing with a class of unruly boys said, "Boys, here's the law. Every theft will be punishable by a beating." And the very first boy caught breaking the law was pale and frail and weak and sickly. It looked as though he could hardly endure that beating. But the teacher understood the nature of law, and reluctantly he made ready to administer the beating. And suddenly from the back of the room a tall, vigorous young man came forward. He said, He took my lunch. But he's not able to take that beating, so I'll take it for him. And his back was bare, and he became the substitute for the other. And now listen to Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone into his own way, and Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Why did he have to die? God being who he is, sin being what it is, man being the sinner that he is, someone who was qualified had to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And our Savior, in effect, says of you, of me, he's not able to take that beating. She's not able to take that beating. I'll take it for him. I'll take it for her. And in the face of that, isn't it tragic for anyone to say, no need for Jesus to die for me. I don't need the cross. I don't need the blood. The truth is, that's our greatest need. Right at this point, let me just take a moment. Since most of us, at one time in the past, obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, allow me just a moment to emphasize 1 John 1:7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. You know it. You're familiar with it. There's something wonderful here. You ought to hug to your heart, but there's a condition here that needs to be met. It's the condition that's necessary to our continued cleansing. There's no doubt but John's writing to Christians. In 1 John 3:14, John said, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He's writing to people who passed from death to life. He's writing to people who've been baptized into Christ's death. He's writing to people who've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And he said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's continuing action. That's part of it. One step doesn't make a walk. The important thing is not did you do some kind or gracious act sometime in the last few months, but how are you walking? How are you walking? The really important thing is not did you make a mistake or two. We all have. But how are you walking? Are you walking in the light? And light in this context has something to do with the divine nature. Because in 1 John 1:5, just a couple of verses earlier, John has said, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You had some false teachers at that time who said, it really doesn't make much difference what you do. In that body of matter, what's done doesn't matter. Live any way you want to. John says, that's false. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Walking in the light is not a perfect performance. We can rejoice in that. The very verse talks about being forgiven of sin. The next verse said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's not a perfect performance. But it does involve a spirit of continued penitence. It does involve a walking, continued action in the light of the nature of our God. It also involves loving our brethren, because the next chapter, 1 John chapter 2 at verse 9 said, he that hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother walks in the light, but he that hates his brother is in darkness even until now. Read 1 John 2 at 9 through 11. And so let me sober those of us who are in Christ, and that would be most of us assembled here this evening, that we'll continue to walk in the light, otherwise we waste the blood of Jesus. Let's look at that second blessing. Remission of sins, blessing number one, comes through the blood. In addition to that, reconciliation. And that word means to restore to a right relationship, to make friends again. That word means to remove the estrangement and alienation, to bring about reconciliation or to conciliate, to restore to a right relationship. If you'll remember that word and remember its meaning, you can quickly see that one doctrine that's heavily influenced the religious world cannot be true. The doctrine of inherited guilt. The doctrine of total hereditary depravity. You see, the word reconciliation means to restore to a right relationship. To make... One time there was a right relationship, but sin separates. And once that takes place, then we desperately need reconciliation. Ezekiel 18 tells us, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Ezekiel 18 at verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father." We don't inherit guilt. We're not born totally depraved. But we haven't been here long before we go astray. And by sin we're estranged. And then we need to be reconciled. Now let's go back to Romans 5. We looked at Romans 5 from verses 6 through 9. But let's move on one verse further. We're justified by His blood, Romans 5, 9. Justified by His blood and saved from the wrath of God through Him. Now verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. In our world, there are all kinds of separation, all kinds of estrangement, all kinds of alienation. The most terrible kind of estrangement and alienation is the separation of the soul from God. And that's what sin does. But Romans 5:10, we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. It's sin that separates. It's the death that can remove the guilt of our sin. And therefore, quite logically, it's by that death that we're reconciled to God. Let's look very quickly at another great reconciliation passage. Ephesians chapter 2, at about verses 12 through 16 or 17. Paul says, "Now you Gentiles, remember that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers in the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of the twain, of the two, one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both," that's Jew and Gentile, "that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were made nigh." It is through the cross that man is reconciled to the Maker. And we have the critical, crucial, vertical reconciliation. Man brought back into divine favor. It's also by the cross that Jew and Gentile, separated by intense hatred and antipathy, a bristling belligerence, an almost ageless antagonism, but through the cross reconciled to God, Jew and Gentile are now reconciled to one another by that very sacrifice. He reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross. You've heard me many times use the quote from Brother R.C. Bell, "Had there ever been a time when seemingly plausible arguments might have been made for two bodies, two churches, the first century would seem to be the time. One for Jews, another for Gentiles. God said no. One body, one saving sacrifice, the cross." And Brother Bell added, "Since there was not sufficient reason then, that is for two bodies, two churches, there has never been since." The cross then brings about reconciliation. The vertical reconciliation between man and the Maker, and the horizontal reconciliation between men of every place and race, tongue and tribe, class and caste, who have been reconciled to God or reconciled to one another in one body. A little boy was lying right at death's door, and on one side of his bed was Mommy, the other side Daddy, and they'd been estranged, they'd been alienated, separated. And that was breaking the heart of this little fellow. And with the last surge of strength that he could summon, he grabbed Mommy's hand and he grasped Daddy's hand and he brought those hands together in his death, in the effort to bring about reconciliation. Jesus, the God-man, hangs suspended at Golgotha. He reaches up to the Father who in His holiness has been offended by the anarchy and rebellion of man. And He reaches down to man, deeply marred and scarred by sin, and in His death, He brings about reconciliation. But if you've not been reconciled, if you're not a part of the body of the reconciled, My friend, you're wasting the blood of Jesus, and that's the ultimate tragedy. A third and final blessing we want to mention. We have redemption through His blood. Go back with me one more time to Ephesians 1 and 7. In whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Redemption, then, we have through His blood. And that word means to buy back, to ransom. And in terms of New Testament usage, it means to emancipate, to free. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 at 18 through 20. Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake. It's by the blood that we're brought back, reconciled to God, and it's by the blood that we're bought back, redeemed, ransomed, and in that process we're liberated, we're made free. And that means that we're His. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own, you're His. Mind and muscle and money, time and tongue and talent, that's His because you've been redeemed. You've heard me tell a story taking place a century and more, well over a century ago, in the dark days when human slavery prevailed and a slave girl working faithfully for her own master worked for others, was allowed to work for others and receive remuneration for her efforts. By virtue of her hard work, by virtue of her thrift or frugality, she amassed what for a slave was a remarkable sum. Her master came on hard times, and he placed a price on some of his slaves. She was among that number. And in an unprecedented transaction, her freedom was granted on the condition of meeting that price, which she was well able to do. And shortly after that unusual occurrence, the old Massa died, and her younger brother was brought to the auction block. And men began to bid on his finely proportioned body as you might bid on a horse or cow or other livestock. Shameful, but a real practice at that time. And the bids rose higher and higher, and the auctioneer's gavel was raised, and he was saying, going, going. And suddenly the shrill voice of a young woman pierced the air. With a bid so high that none dared to top it, it was his sister's voice. And she'd now saved enough to ransom, to redeem the brother that she loved. Let me ask you a question. Could that young man to his dying day forget the redemptive love of a sister who bought him back from cruel human, or we might say inhuman, slavery and servitude? And you know the answer. Throughout his life, he would feel within his heart a debt of gratitude to that sister for her redemptive love. Can we ever forget that we're bought with a price, that we've been redeemed, that we've been ransomed, that we're His? There's a question we need to ask and answer tonight. And those of us who are in the body need to develop some skill in dealing with this question so that we, with simplicity and clarity, might make it apparent just how we lay hold upon the cleansing power of the blood, how we contact the cross, how we're cleansed by the purging power of the blood. I want you to be turning to Romans chapter 6. And I'd like for us to look together at the beginning verses of that chapter, about verses 1 through 4. Particularly noting the third verse of Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 at about 1 through 4, noting particularly verse 3. And then later we may go to the same chapter and a little bit later in the chapter at verses 17 and 18. You remember at the close of the previous chapter, Paul has said, where sin abounded, grace did more exceedingly abound. And Paul knows what his opponents are going to do with that. They're going to say, well, if that's true, Paul, let's just keep sinning that grace may abound. Paul, can't you see that system won't work? Don't you see that it lacks moral incentive and the motivation and incentive to moral effort? It's not going to work. If where sin abounded, grace did more exceedingly abound, then let's just keep sinning that grace may abound. Paul knows that objection's going to be made. And that kind of argument's going to be raised. So he takes it up himself at the start of chapter 6. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the saints at Rome. We've got the saints at Rome, but he's writing to the saints at Rome. These people have already obeyed the gospel. And he's going to remind them of the ethical implications of the death they've died. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Meganoito in the language of the New Testament. May it not be so. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, Paul, when did we die to sin? Now, I can understand that if a death has taken place, we don't live like we did before that death. When you see a body interred in the earth, you don't expect to see that person in that body walking the streets of Oklahoma City or Edmond. Why? Death has transported that one into another realm. That's Paul's argument. When did the death take place? Verse 3. Know ye not, or are ye ignorant, that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you also should walk in newness of life. Let me make a very simple diagram. Let the circle represent Christ's death. Keep in mind the fact now that Paul is writing to people who've already obeyed the gospel. People who've already been baptized into His death. But he's reminding them of the ethical, moral, spiritual implications of that death. He's showing them why they can't impenitently just continue in sin that grace may abound. No, God forbid. Why? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When did we die to sin? Know ye not, are ye ignorant, that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. You, my friend, see that in your testament, Romans 6:3. We're baptized into His death. Know ye not, are ye ignorant, that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. There's the act of faith in which we contact the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. Now that explains a lot of things. We've seen tonight how Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, 28 said, the blood is shed for the remission of sins. And everybody here, we could start with these young folks. Young people are well aware of this one. You know this one. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Well now, if the blood is shed for the remission of sins, how could Peter say repent and be baptized for the remission of sins? Well, the answer is quite clear. And it's very, very simply stated right in your Bible, Romans 6:3. We're baptized into His death. We sing the song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. That's scriptural, Brother Hooten, to sing that one? That's scriptural, isn't it? That'd be scriptural, wouldn't it, Brother Wilson? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. The book teaches that clearly. But Ananias in Acts 22:16 said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. How can that be? Well, the answer is clearly stated in the Word. We're baptized into His death. It's in that act of faith that we're cleansed by His blood. Somebody says, well, I want to ask a question. Do you mean to tell me that all that I have to do to be washed in the blood is just have my body buried in water? And that, apart from all other considerations, means I'm washed in the blood of a lamb. No, not apart from all other considerations. Look at verses 17 and 18 in Romans 6. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching which was delivered unto you, or whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, one familiar translation has it, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Then when made free from sin? When you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And the heart of you is the part of you with which you think, with which you choose. The heart of you is the part of you then with which you think, with which you choose. It's the seat of the intellect, the will, the emotions. As a man thinketh in his heart, Proverbs 23:7, my heart's desire, Romans 10:1, with the heart man believeth, Romans 10:9-10. Obedience from the heart is not just a fellow trying to get in the same church with his wife. Obedience from the heart is something the infant couldn't do and the infidel wouldn't do, but a trusting penitent in intelligent, willing obedience can obey from the heart. And when such a one is biblically baptized, that one is baptized into his death. And so Romans 6:3 gives you the why back of Acts 2:38, back of Acts 22:16. That's a good one for us to remember in personal teaching. Many times we've drawn this little diagram on a sheet of paper. We're baptized into His death. And as we obey from the heart that form of doctrine, we're cleansed by the blood. Thereafter, we walk in the light and the blood keeps on cleansing. Let's cut across the centuries. Let's go back to Fortress Antonio. Let's hear that unrelenting cry, crucify Him, crucify Him. Let's see as His back is bared and the Roman flagellum, that cruel scourge with the bits of bone and metal in the end of its extensions, it brought down across the back of our Lord. I think maybe Pilate would have been quite happy had he been able to substitute scourging for crucifixion. But that wouldn't do. The cry continues, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And a cowardly governor asked, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And finally the time comes, after he's been mocked, after the Roman soldiers have in derision, caustically, joined in the mockery and cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They've pressed that crown of thorns into his head, into one of the most vascular sections of the human body. There's copious bleeding. All of that's taken place. And then sometime in the morning, he leaves the Praetorian, he leaves the halls of Pilate, the fortress Antonio, and he walks some 600 or 650 yards out the Cabo Via Dolorosa, out to Golgotha, the place of the skull. He bears a Roman cross, assisted but a part of the way by Simon of Cyrene. There's another weight, though, not visible like that cross, that he bears on that day, because it's on that day that Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The summit outside the city wall is reached, and wrought iron Roman spikes pierce his hands, the insteps of his feet, and that cross is dropped into its socket, and there hangs suspended between heaven and earth that one by whom all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. He prays sublimely, Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the language of the 22nd Psalm, he cries, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's sin that separates from the Father, and yet this one, the God-man, did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. But he who did no sin was made sin for us, Paul explains. And thus Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at about verse 21, "He who did no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so in those dark hours when the sun refuses to shine and the earthquake shakes this earth like a bubble on the bosom of the deep and graves in Jerusalem give up their dead, it seems the Father's face is turned because of sin, not his but ours. You have here then physical torture, agonizing, excruciating. You have the stench and stigma and shame of that humiliating death, and you have something else that I can't begin to understand. Coexistent with the Father from eternity past, he now for a time is separated because of sin, not his, but yours and mine. And I ask, why? And Paul said, "He loved me. He loved me, and he gave himself for me." And how should you and I respond to love so lavishly and personally given that he loved me and he gave himself for me and he endured that pain and that shame and the separation that I could hardly grasp in order that I might be forgiven? How do we respond? Isaac Watts put it well. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Friend of mine, don't you think it's time you give him your soul, your life, your all? Why do you wait? And you know there's no reason. Come to him now. While we stand, while we sing, won't you come?